Good morning to all. I have some guests I'd like to announce before I start. Alan Allison, a good brother from the San Fernando Valley, very on fire for that which we're one-minded about, and he has a guest himself. Could you introduce him, Alan?
Yeah. Brother Jorge.
Jorge Rivera.
Jorge, good to have you with us this morning. All right. Turn with me to the 19th chapter of Exodus. Now, there have been many, many miracles that the Lord has worked. Many, many signs that he has shown his strength and his might. This almost makes all the others look like nothing in comparison. This was the first time, and almost the last time, save one sentence, that God ever spoke to a huge multitude directly into the air, that they could hear him. No amount of cinematic expedience with movies can possibly do justice to what happened here. Cecil B. DeMille, in fact, had to pervert the whole story to make it even look plausible, because one of the biggest condemnations that we have here is the disbelief and rejection of God after so mighty a manifestation of his power. Let's begin reading. First verse. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. Remember, this was a sign that God gave Moses. He says, this will be the sign that I'm with you, that you will come to this mountain with all of Israel to worship me. So here's a sign about to be fulfilled, proof that God was with Moses. And a lot of water has gone under the bridge at this point, when you think about it. I mean, Egypt is laid waste. People are here to meet their Lord and Maker that kept the promise to Abraham that they would be delivered. And Moses went up unto the God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That word indeed in verse 5 is very critical. We have emptied that word of meaning, but it means indeed as well as in profession. If you will obey him in your deeds, in your actions, keeping the covenant, not just saying you're going to say, yeah, we'll go with God, but actually in your walk, walking with God. Significant that verse 6 is quoted many times in the New Testament and applied directly, without apology, by Peter and Paul to the church. That the same covenant established here is reestablished with the church, amplified in fact. Because this covenant, as we shall see, was established by the shaking of the earth, but the new covenant by the shaking of the heavens and the earth. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them, saying, here it is, laid before all the elders. Now, we have to remember, as the pastor pointed out, we have a large crew here, numbered, estimated at 600,000 in Exodus, more accurately numbered at 625,000 plus in the book of Numbers. That's just the adults, males. In actual fact, the whole congregation numbered 2 million people. And there's only one particular place where 2 million people can actually camp before the Mount of God. And it's a valley about 1,200 feet wide by 5 miles deep that it moves up into a giant amphitheater. It gets higher and higher as you go away from the mount. It's like a theater, would. If you go into a theater, you'll notice that the seats in the back are higher up so that you don't have the person in front of you, following up your view, as it were. So there didn't have to be any down in fronts when God came, basically. Everyone could see clearly and hear clearly. So the whole nation is camped there in this peculiar valley in front of a mountain we call Sinai. More accurately, it's Ras Sefsepha, a wild name. And that's the mountain where God said, bring the people here and I will meet and talk to the people. So the elders are apprised of the promise of God and the covenant, and said that you'll be a peculiar people, you'll be to me a kingdom of nations, and you'll be blessed above all the people on the earth. Do you want that? The elders said, yes. We will obey everything the Lord says, indeed. And lo, the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So the people are now forewarned that God is going to come down in their sight, though they won't actually see the Lord who dwells in unapproachable light. That unapproachable light that God is has to be cloaked in darkness so that, you know, the poor people aren't blinded for the manifestation. God has to dwell in darkness when he comes physically down, except he's not physical, he's spirit. But he dwells in unapproachable light, Paul tells us. Therefore, he comes down in a very dark cloud so that none may gaze on him. For the purpose, primarily, they would gaze so they could figure out how to build an image of him. And God would not allow them to gaze at him for the purpose of creating a graven image to worship. Very interesting point. Speak with thee and believe thee forever. God was going to do this one time so that Israel forever would believe what would happen. In other words, God was going to make such a dent in the minds of these 2 million people that it would never be wiped out of the memory ever again. And he was going to do it in a big, grandiose way. Except for God, it was just a little pinky moving. That's the difference. If you read in Job, where Job describes in the 26th chapter thunderings and lightnings and mountains splitting in pieces, and says, but this is just the remnant of his work. He says, that's just a whisper of the thunder of God's power. Who can know it? How much greater is his actual manifestation if he wanted to really let loose? He could cut the universe in half, split it apart, put a big beam of iron in between light years, you know, billions of light years apart if he wanted. Anything he could do, he has the power. So the purpose said this was to be something to believed on forever by all people. Forever. God was going to do this one thing this once. And the only other time he did it was at the baptism of Jesus. Behold my son in whom I'm well pleased. Where more than just a few people heard. I mean, everyone who was there along the Jordan heard. But not 2 million people heard. This is something different, where an entire nation came face to face with God. God had pulled them out of Egypt, where there's plenty of people, and brought them into an absolutely quiet desert, total solitude, away from all other nations. And they're sitting there. Moses is there. There's a giant mountain here, Big Sinai, standing there. That's going to be God's pulpit. He's going to use Sinai for his pulpit. It's going to be the greatest sermon ever preached to the church in the wilderness. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 10, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. See, you didn't see this in the movies, did you? In the sight of 2 million people, God's going to come down on Mount Sinai. Usually they show Moses by himself in the mix-up verse chapter 34 when they're monkeying around with the golden calf at the same time Moses is talking to God. That they do that in the movies, by the way, to try to excuse the Israelites for what they did. But we'll find out that they were so far without excuse because of what happens in this chapter that stiff-necked really fits. And that we're stiff-necked too before we come to Christ. So we shouldn't pride ourselves, as Paul tells us.
A little bit after we come to Christ, too.
Yeah, a little bit after we're stiff-necked. We're stiff-necked right now. All right. And be ready against the third day. Now, he even tells the people, Lord's going to come down. God, the maker of heavens and earth, is going to come down in the sight of all the people. It's going to take you 2 days just to get ready for it. And brace yourselves, basically. Prepare yourselves, clean yourselves, wash yourselves. Now that, as they're washing their clothes, they're supposed to be thinking, well, this is just the external. I should also be concentrating on the internal. You see, this was simply the external of which the internal was, and was supposed to be a mark of the internal, that they were supposed to search their hearts and devote themselves strictly to the devotion of what was to come and get ready for that day. How are you going to prepare yourselves when you're told in 3 days God's going to come to you face to face? Get ready for it. First start by washing your clothes. Verse 12. We'll notice the next step. And thou, Moses, shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. In other words, he's going to erect fences or barriers around the mountain so that the people will not pass over and then have to be killed for having broken through to the Lord's presence. So and then Moses erects the barriers to keep 2 million people back from God. Now, you said, well, God says, but they always broke everything that God said, so here some steps are taken to prevent the people breaking through to try to gaze at God, to get a look at him, because, of course, he's hiding in the dark smoke, as we'll find out. There shall not an hand touch it. That's by the, one of the worst, the only really serious mistranslation here in Exodus. It's the masculine form. No hand shall touch him, that is the person who touches the mountain. But he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. So here's the signal. As soon as they hear the trumpet, come up to the mount. Do not touch the mountain. Any man or beast who touches the mountain, you are not to touch that person, but he is to be executed from a distance with stone or arrow, dart as it's called. The reason that's so is that in order to touch him first, you know, if you wanted to lay hands on that guy who's over there, you would yourself have to get out over the fence. And then you would also have a problem. It's like the breach that broke out on Uzzah as he was, you know, coming up to, the ark was starting to fall, and he decided he would have to help it, and he was struck down. It says the Lord breached upon Uzzah. The Lord broke out upon Uzzah, or Uzzah as you pronounce it. And Moses went down from the mount after he received these instructions unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. In other words, concentration strictly on religious things. He says, don't go into the secular delights, as it were. Verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Here it is. Josephus records it this way. The sun hadn't come up yet. And all of a sudden this trumpet, and everyone comes out of their tents, and this gigantic cloud is over the entire sky. Yet the sky itself is clear, so it's not a rain cloud of any kind. It's the Lord's cloud. And according to his record of it, all of a sudden there was rain showers and a gigantic tempest came with it. So everyone knew that something was happening. There was a clear sky the night before. Everything was cool, as it were. But now the Lord has decided to show up, as he promised. So, and a gigantic trumpet, a sound of a trumpet without trumpets, just created in the air, fiat, just by the Lord's word, a trumpet sound calling the entire camp. It's significant that this occurred 50 days after the Passover feast. 50 days after the Passover, when the first lambs were slain. And Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ, when the Holy Spirit came down. You have a correlation between the Old Testament and the New, the fiery tongues of flame coming upon the apostles in the room, and the room shaking with the wind, the tempest in the room. Correlates here. Strange as it may seem, the Bible puts the second shaking to be the greater of the two. That's where we fall down in our faith. Who hath believed the Lord, our report, as it were, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This was very plain in front of 2 million people. But God's mightier work has been cloaked, as it were, and we don't see it because of our hard-heartedness. Verse 17, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, at the very bottom part, the lowest part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. Now the entire mountain, the literal translation is the entire mountain, it says the mountain smoked, all of it. The entire thing was on fire. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The Lord came down in a gigantic fire, and the entire mountain, all of it, was smoking and on fire and molten. In Judges 5:5, Deborah records that the entire Mount Sinai was melting on account of the Lord's presence. So mighty was this manifestation of God's presence. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. The entire mountain is just shaking like crazy. I mean, it's like in total vibration. Like there's a Richter scale 7 earthquake the entire time that the Lord is there. And it's on fire. And in other words, even the mountain can't abide the Lord's presence, let alone the people that brought to the foot of the mountain to see God face to face. Just an amazing thing we will see as we look at the parallel passage of Deuteronomy, that the fire ascended from the bottom of the mountain all the way into the middle of the heavens as a gigantic column. And you have to remember that the people are lined up 5 miles of Israelis along this very narrow border looking at it, and they can see, the ones even at the very back can see the column, 1,200 feet wide and probably 60, 70 miles high of fire, and the entire mountain smoking like crazy, and this gigantic trumpet sound going out over the entire valley. In Deuteronomy 33, it's recorded, first few verses, that the other mountain ranges, Seir and Paran, the reflection of the glory of the Lord, what can be seen there, how massive was this tremendous display of the Lord's presence as the mountain was even in process of melting. Matter of fact, to this day, they find unexplainable pyroclastic flows on the mountain, which is molten activity on a mountain that is not an igneous rock mountain. He was there. And 2 million people saw this. Let's see what happens here. Verse 19. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Now this is not yet audible to the people. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Now the Lord knows the hearts of men, does he not? He knew that there were people wanting to break through to look at him. First of all, because they were jealous of, you know, why is it the sons of Amram, only Aaron and Moses get to go in beyond the barriers. We're just as holy as them, aren't we? Aren't we priests too? Why are they so special? Verse 22, and let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou charged us, saying, set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it. Now Moses is saying, well, why would I have to go down there to warn them again? We put the fences up, like you said, and they were told. But God knows the hearts of the people. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them, lest the Lord have to break forth upon them. So the people were in danger of still breaking through the fences for curiosity's sake, until... Now, all this was massive enough, because they were kind of used to the pillar of fire and smoke. And this was just a lot larger, but the trumpets were rather frightening. Now, everything gets quiet. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. End of quotation. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. See, up until the time God started speaking to them, they wanted to break through to the fence. Now that God is speaking directly to them, probably the most unearthly voice by definition that ever struck the face of the earth, they removed, they backed off. This was too much. Out of this gigantic pillar of fire and the smoking mountain and the furnace comes a voice that 2 million people can hear at once. Thundering, trembling, causing the people to be riveted with fear. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. See, God's basically here to show them himself and to test them and show them that he cares and he wants them not to sin. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. From heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. That's the end of the chapter we'll be discussing. Turn with me to Deuteronomy, 4th chapter. Verse 10. Deuteronomy 4:10. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God. Now we'll notice in the previous verse that the thing they're supposed to be teaching, only take heed to yourself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, specially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. See, this is the day that they are to put in remembrance above all other days. This one day that the whole nation of 2 million people stood before the Lord, and the Lord burned the mountain and was a massive column reaching into the midst of the heavens. Verse 11, and ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven. That's where we get the idea that this was not just a mountain with a big column of smoke, but the fire, because the Lord descended in fire, stretched out as high as you want, care to reason. Could have been thousands of miles high, for all I know. God's fire doesn't need oxygen to burn anyway, that's pretty certain. With darkness, clouds, and thick darkness, and the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. He didn't see God himself. He only heard the words. Only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Now, these tables of stone were, of course, placed in the 10 commandments, the renewed ones that hadn't been broken. God restored them. And so the people always had a standing remembrance of the day, because they had with them the Ark of the Covenant with a pot of manna and the staff of Aaron that budded, and the 10 commandments written with God's hand. I had to remember, people is carrying around with them and is finally puts in the temple something that God wrote with his own hands. How could they possibly be in apostasy all the time and offering other gods when they have such manifest proof of his presence, plus 2 million of their descendants having seen it? You see, now this isn't mass hypnosis or anything. It's very hard to explain Israel's behavior in light of the fact that so many saw it, including the women and the children. Verse 15, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Pointing out that one of the points about why God came down in that way is to prevent graven images to be made. In turn with me to chapter 5, same book, Deuteronomy, verse 4. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire, out of this burning mountain, face to face. God spoke with the entire nation of Israel, all 2 million people in the midst of the desert. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to shew you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. And then he repeats the 10 commandments, all the ones that I just read. Move to verse 22. These words, after the 10th commandment, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. He added no more. The entire transcript of God's conversation with his whole nation, the one that he delivered out of Egypt, was 10 commandments, and he added no more words. Thereafter, the people, the elders, besought Moses and said, we don't want to hear anymore. And actually, God says that they were right. They spoke aright. That it showed their fear. They had a reverential reason. And he wrote them in 2 tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And that's interesting. Here we have 2 million people. We have a gigantic manifestation of God that still has left the mountain ranges different from the way they were. And there it is, the Ten Commandments, is the only thing that God uttered in the total testimony witness of 2 million witnesses. 2 million witnesses to it. That's a lot. It's a lot of people to have received it. Turn with me to Joshua 24. Verse 27. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. He's talking about a great stone, and set it under an oak by the sanctuary of the Lord. Previous verse. Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. And then Joshua let the people go. You see, even the stones heard the words. It's hard for me to impress upon us what happened in that desert that third morning before the sun came up. The majesty of it, the fact that every attempt that we would make to try to explain it, or try to visualize it, would fall far short, far short. That God only had 10 things to say, the 10 words, as it's called, to the 10 commandments. And that's all he said. Didn't say anything to a mass of people again until Jesus' baptism. He used prophets and reveal himself by the Son of God, his only begotten Son. But here, a massive amount of people. And the purpose, as we discussed in chapter 19, was that they would believe forever. Now, if one tries to imagine as best one can what happened out there and how mighty this voice was, and to help us do that, let's turn to Hebrews 12 and get Paul's picture of it. After all, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, knew his Bible rather well. Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. See, that was what they all saw. They saw a mountain that burned with fire, was filled with the blackness, with darkness, and a tempest. Verse 19. And the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice that they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. Verse 12. For they could not endure that which was commanded. These 12 commandments, as they were being issued out of God's mouth, they couldn't take it. They withdrew back when God spoke these words, the 10 words. They couldn't tolerate it. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart, if anyone tried to break in upon God in his presence. 21 is a key verse. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So terrible was the sight. You see? Even Moses, who'd seen all these things, and his own rod turned, you know, the Nile to blood and opened up the Red Sea and things like that. And he knew God better than any man at that point, saw him face to face, every manifestation, stood on a burning mountain already, had to take off his shoes. This was, even in Moses' memory, the most engraved day on his heart was the day that God spoke those 10 words, these 10. So terrible was it. See? Not all the power and might and artifice of men could possibly reconstruct this or do anything like it with all their special effects in the movies. It would pale in comparison. It would be a joke. It would be a slap in God's face to think that we could represent what happened that day. See, when an entire nation came face to face with the God in all his glory and his terrible might, we read later in Deuteronomy that he appeared with myriads, thousands and thousands of his angels who accompanied him down to see and meet face to face his nation. Face to face. But so terrible was the sight that Moses even said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Look at verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. That's an interesting point. He's saying that the Christian dispensation is a more serious problem for us as Christians who don't believe and don't walk and apostatize, and for the unbeliever. if you thought that people were culpable after seeing Sinai on fire, more now. More now.
Why is that?
The reason, well, that's a good point. Let's take a look at the argument of Haggai 2. They're building this little temple. Zerubbabel and Nehemiah are getting this temple built. And everyone's weeping and saying, look how small and puny this is compared to the glorious temple of Solomon that had 1,000,000 talents of silver, 100,000 talents of gold, was massive beyond belief, had the ark, had the eternal flame that God had lit, had the presence of the Lord dwelling in it. And here they're building this small thing. And Haggai says, the glory of this house shall be greater than that of the previous one. But that house is gone now. Where was the fulfillment? In the authoritative word of God claimed that that second temple that was built by the people returning from Babylon would have greater glory, would be filled with greater glory than the one that Solomon built. But it was destroyed. It was that promise was fulfilled in the coming of Christ to his temple when the messenger of the covenant comes suddenly to his temple. It says, when the desire of nations shall come to Israel, into the temple. See, when Jesus stepped into the temple, that was the greater glory. So even for us being a much smaller physical building, in God's eyes it was the greater. We have to remember that our thoughts are not God's thoughts and our ways not his ways. You see, if the scripture declares it so, it is so. Sure, it was a mighty thing for God to come down in a pillar of fire, but how much more through the womb of a virgin? See, things that even angels want. You know, the angels were familiar with the big fire, you know, scenario. They were there all the time. But they wanted to look in and couldn't look into the mystery of the incarnation. That was even the greater mystery. God and man in one. See.
Verse 26 said he shaked the earth the first time, but it didn't even shake heaven.
Yes, let's take a look at that verse. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now, as he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. See, the first time the earth shook, everyone acknowledges that. It's even in the Psalms and in Judges that mountain ranges trembled, the smoke was there, the earthquakes, and just a phenomenal thing. But at the first coming of Christ, we declared that the earth and the heaven shook. Starting right off with the birth of Christ, there's a new shaking in the heavens with the stars shows up. Herod and everyone was shook up. When Jesus died, the graves broke open and all these people were resurrected that had not been alive for quite a while before. When you ask, what about more evidence of shaking of the heavens? Then we read, Jesus said, well, I saw Satan fall as lightning, as a bolt out of heaven. And the detailed explanation in Revelation 12 says that a third of the angels, there was a war in heaven even, and the casting out. There was a big shake-up in heaven as a result of the first coming of Christ. If you read that passage, see. So whether you take it in a spiritual or a literal sense, it was fulfilled to the letter. But then you come to the problem that we always have with the Christian dispensation, which is the first verse of Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Before it was plainly obvious to 2 million people. Now the Lord chooses to reveal the might and made the report one that people might not believe. And yet he's going to hold them more accountable for not believing the Christian report, the gospel, than he is going to hold Israel responsible for apostatizing from seeing that mighty day that they were to believe forever. 27, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving, present tense, a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire, as was very manifested in the desert back then. Several points. Let's turn back to Exodus 20. We cannot attain unto any imagination of what happened out in that desert, except that we know that it can be described in words, and words are not sufficient to describe it. You would have to have been there. And it's remarkable that of this giant mass, of those over 20 years old, only two actually believed all the way through. That was Joshua and Caleb. Everyone over 20 died and perished. Those witnesses were gone. I have to remember, after having seen this, later on they still built a golden calf and worshipped it instead. and attributed to the calf the worship that was due Jehovah. See, the mountains trembled at the word of the Lord, but Israel didn't. Israel just went back off and did what it felt like doing. It went back into idolatry. You couldn't move those stiff-necked hearts. But the mountain, that's why the stone of Joshua was a witness against them. A great stone under an oak tree says, this stone has heard all the words the Lord has said unto you, and it shall be a witness against you. See? Why is it that you find even the in the inanimate creation serving as witnesses, lumber in a house even calling one beam to another about the wickedness in the house? And when Jesus came through on his way, and the Pharisees said, you know, better quiet the disciples, they're saying that you're the Lord. And Jesus makes the comment, if these be silent, the very stones would cry out. See, because God's creation is not silent. Can serve as a witness. One of the most critical parts of this is the second commandment against the graven image. The Lord took great pains to hide himself. One of the problems, in order to hide this fact, the Catholic Church has proceeded to remove the second commandment. It took the instruction against making graven images, took it out, gave the reason for it, jealous God, and attached that to the first commandment, kind of just used their scissors. In order to get 10 commandments, which are plainly indicated in other parts of the scripture, they subdivided the 10th one into two halves. So actually made an 11th commandment out of it and removed number 2. Now, I think you have to remember that this is really something. When an entire plane, an entire zone, many, many miles wide, was shaking because God was speaking exactly those words, and someone decides, snip, 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 twist, twist, twist. Will the Lord hold him blameless? I don't think so. I don't think so. These words are very, very plain, and if one wanted to do a good study on the Ten Commandments, there are many, many good books out nowadays. Dr. Reshtuni is one of the authorities on them, Dr. Bonson, Dr. Kaiser, and those are available through the Horn Book, I understand, if one were inclined to check into those words. It's significant that Jesus used the Ten Commandments many, many times. When he was speaking to the rich man, he says, thou knowest the commandments. Let's take another example. Story of rich man and Lazarus. Well, we all remember it, right? When they both die, then the rich man says, why don't you send Lazarus back? And Abraham's comment is, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You see? Now, normally you think, well, all that means is they got, you know, a Bible that maybe they can look it up, you see? But you have to remember that the one day that was to be put in remembrance above all others was the day when 2 million witnesses were face to face with God and heard every single clear voice enunciated out across a gigantic valley, crystal clear, so loud that the entire valley shook at every syllable. See? So they had every reason. You know, Abraham was not playing games with the rich man. He's saying, if that wasn't adequate, then what is? That was to be believed on forever, according to the Lord. Forever. Not just for a little while or a temporary expedient. These words were to be forever. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5:17. Jesus' relationship to these 10 words that thundered out across the Sinai desert early in the morning out of the fiery furnace. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Okay. Now we did a study on this, and we're not going to repeat the gist of that study, though the tape is available in the library for those who are interested. The promise here is twofold. This law that went out across that valley will not pass away till the earth passes away, prerequisite one, till heaven and earth pass away, this law will not pass away. Second priority, until all of them be fulfilled. You see, you have one jot, one tittle, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled. See all these jots and tittles here? Not one of them will pass away until all of them are accomplished. Genitai means to be walked in, to be obeyed. This law was not given to be so much words in the air that would never be obeyed by any nation. It was intended that one day, before heaven and earth passed away, every jot and tittle would be obeyed. Every jot and tittle. God didn't give a law that it would be disobeyed. It was intended to be obeyed. And will it be? One day, yes. Not in this generation, but one day, yes. Because in Luke we read, it is easier for heaven and earth pass away than for those things to go away. They will not go away, you see. They're not going to go away. But that these do, in order to be obeyed, you see, the letter kills just by that being black ink on white paper or engraving in stone. Doesn't help us any. If we're dead in sin, and Moses knew this, made it very plain, and Paul amplifies it, let us walk with grace. We're in sin, then this is just a death sentence against us. But if we are saved by grace, then God takes that and he graves it on our hearts, you see. Graves it on the heart. That's the whole point of the new covenant, taking these words, the same words that thundered out across the Sinai desert, and with the Holy Spirit, the pen of the Holy Spirit, graving them on the heart, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3. Onto the heart it's written. And then proceeds, because out of the heart, out of the treasure of the heart, come forth all the issues of life. See, if we don't have that in our heart, we won't be walking by it. It has to be put in the heart. Now, God does the work, but we also have to study to show ourselves approved. We just decide that we can ignore those Ten Commandments. I don't think we'll see much fruit in them. On top of which, we're starting to play smorgasbord with the Scriptures. I know there's many, many excuses for not having the Ten Commandments taught today, you see. But I think the Scriptures are pretty clear that attitude is that right. You know, God's righteousness is something that we can dispense with. And that's not the case. Now, seeing as how these things will eventually be fulfilled, that heaven and earth will pass away before they will be passed away, that 2 million people saw that in God's greatest manifestation of glory, at that time, physical presence on the earth, melted a whole mountain and reached into the midst of the heaven, and he spoke so great that even Moses trembled, and that was believed on forever. Guess what we're doing today, by and large, in almost all our institutions? You go to a public school, state by state. We don't need this. We don't need this here at the Supreme Court. We don't go by this. Who needs these words of the Lord? The churches nowadays are saying we don't teach the Ten Commandments. That's the law. Just because God spoke them doesn't mean anything. We live under grace. Who needs this? Just because mountains shook on account of it, what significance is that at all? It doesn't matter. The Supreme Court wants... would like to have, since those words are engraved in ivory, they want to have it plastered over. So they don't have a testimony. Now, think about this a second. As I'm doing this, I'm just making a lesson. Will God hold them guiltless? Will God hold them guiltless? God said only these 10 words and added no more. You say, that's too bad. We don't need those 10 words at all. We have the New Testament. But the rich man was told they have Moses and the prophets. They have this. But we don't even have it. You see. We have seen fit, the churches too. More than half the churches in America consider this off limits. They will say even most of the book of Matthew is not for the church. And of course, that does away with those promises as well. See. Are there any other institutions that can do without the Ten Commandments? You know, our nation itself, up until recently, Deuteronomy 28 was the chapter to which the Bible was opened when the president took the oath of office, and he invoked the curses and blessings of keeping these Ten Commandments. And then FDR said, "You close that Bible, I will not invoke that covenant, and I don't need this." You see, God will not hold this generation blameless for this atrocity. If God shook the entire Sinai desert to give these words, and this is how we treat them, basically, every one of them. See, that's why I didn't want to make necessarily a study of every single commandment, but I want to point us to our attitude toward them. You see, in the time of the Reformation, this was crucial, this was critical, this was the word that shook heaven and earth, because this very same law is to be written in our hearts. And if it be not written in our hearts, then it shall stand as judge over us, you see. Because this law is just and holy and good because the author of it is just and holy and good, you see. Whatever part of it was changed due to the coming of Christ, that had to do with the sacrificial system and the ceremonies alone. See? But God for all time ordained these ordinances. Are we allowed to kill now? Are we allowed to steal or to commit adultery? Do you know that one of the funny stories is, talk about typographic errors. I'm a typographer, right? There was an edition of the Bible where they left out one of the knots, thou shalt commit adultery. And it's a classic textbook example, and some people thought it was the authoritative word of God when it came out in the 1600s. So I have to treat the word of God careful. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do we do that? We recognize Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, but do we keep it holy? Not if we're coming in here and basically trampling God's law underfoot, you see. Blessed is the man who meditates day and night on the law of the Lord. He shall be as a tree planted by rivers of waters that'll bear fruit in its season. But the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff driven in the way. You see, I don't see how you can possibly get away from the notion that Christians, if they decide that they will not meditate on the day, on the Lord, law of the Lord day and night, are now good. The thing that marks the wicked is that they do not meditate on the day of the Lord. They do this to the law of the Lord. How is it that Christians don't want to understand the very thing that should be transcribed in their heart? Would you not want to understand it and show yourself approved? The commandments are exceedingly broad. Psalm 119 tells us that the Lord gave us the commandments through grace. Grace and law are not a collision. Lord, thou hast graciously given us thy law. David extols in the 119th Psalm. And when the law is broken, verse 126 of the same psalm tells us, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, because they have made void thy law. Now take a look at these scraps of paper around. Do you think this nation has made void God's law to the extent that it has stripped the Ten Commandments out and refused these poor children to ever see them or read them in any school? And the Christian schools have been removing them as well. And the churches have been saying the Ten Commandments. All in all, I think we're in serious trouble with God. I don't see any efforts, except on very, very small local levels, to put the law back where it belonged. Jesus walked by every commandment of the Lord. He didn't break any. He magnified the law of the Lord as a way of sanctification, though he and Paul always condemned it as the way to be saved. He said, you are not saved by keeping this, you're saved by faith. But having been saved, you walk by that which God would have you to do, which is upright and holy. And how do you know this? But by the law. The law shows what sin is, and sin is transgression of the law. If there is no law, there's no sin either. Sin is lawlessness, according to John, first epistle. See, if you want to get rid of the law, then there's no sin. There's no reason for anyone to have to go to hell if the law is abolished. But I have preacher after preacher on tapes. Some of the major preachers in San Fernando Valley and the radio ministries, I've quoted them, saying the law is abolished, the law is abolished. Law is abolished. We don't have to walk by it. Don't have to walk by it. Even Luther fell into this trap. He says, even though we commit murder and adultery 1,000 times a day, the Lord's still with us. And the comment is made, rightly so, that with saints like these, who need sinners? Because that's not the right attitude. It's, you know, holiness becomes the people of the Lord, and the law shows us the way. And if we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, and Christ walked by the law, we have no choice but to say, well, that's the standard. It's too high for us to attain unto, but we should be aware of it. We should work that way and encourage one another. And know that walking in it can only be done by the Holy Spirit, can only be done through grace, and there's no bondage attached, or only loss of salvation for tripping up, so, because we always fail. See? So this is not a legalism trip. But this does say that this is a moral universe, and that something happened in the desert almost 3,000 years ago that you just cannot undo. That was a transcript of God's own righteousness, and it stands until the heavens and earth are gone. Jesus went further. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will still be there. Okay. And you know what's interesting? If you read in Hebrews 12, come with me real quick again to Hebrews 12. First, 25th verse again. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Who's the one who speaketh from heaven? That's actually Jesus. See? You start reading the Gospel of John, you see all these strange things. It says, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And Jesus said that as he was walking about on earth, you see. But his citizenship was in heaven. He was heaven on earth. all that which is the glory of the Father was in him, you see. So as he spoke, he was actually speaking out of heaven even as he walked. He walked in two worlds simultaneously, as it were. The kingdom of heaven was in their midst as on account of it. Whose voice then shook the earth? You see, if Jesus is the one who speaks from heaven in verse 25, and that can be established on grammatical grounds, then he is also the one who spoke at Sinai. Whose voice then shook the earth? Same who? Same him. Same his. Same he. Jesus. He was there. He was the mediator of the covenant. Now, where do we stand? We're at the point in time where God is shaking the heavens and the earth. You see. The second time. But to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who can see the shaking? It's something that has to be seen by faith. How many times are we told that we are not to walk by sight? See, the Israelis had the advantage of seeing it, and it didn't help them any, because their hearts were stone. Matter of fact, the stone of the mountains was more receptive of God's word than the hearts of stone were. Isaiah 42. Jesus' relationship to the law that was given at that mountain. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Judgment and justice are two of the same. They're synonymous in the Hebrew. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now this is something. The isles shall wait for his law. See, it's like the rod of his strength going out from Zion into the ends of the earth. The very law that our schools and our public officials and our Congress and our Supreme Court and our churches are throwing out and casting away, Jesus declares that he will not fail or be discouraged in establishing that same law. And he says, and the isles are waiting for it. Now, the isles could be waiting two ways. A, they could be anxiously waiting it and wanting it, one way. When sometimes that's true, you know. When, was it, come over and help us, the cry of the Macedonians, which is echoed by the American Indians, if I recall some of the documentation that the ladies have supplied. See, some of them want the law. They're waiting to know the way of righteousness in the Lord. Or it could be that the isles are waiting for his law because they are so steeped in sin that they need to know what's right, and they need to know the Lord who will bring them into a right relationship with himself through his blood, through the new covenant. See? But they're waiting for his law, and they need the justice. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners. It doesn't take much to see that these verses were rightly transcribed directly into Matthew 12 as a fulfillment, starting with their fulfillment with the first coming of Christ. That the islands still wait for God's law. The same message is echoed in Isaiah 49. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And you continue to read. And you'll find that the Lord, Christ, is going to establish his dominion over all kings and princes. That is too light a thing, verse 6, for him simply to ransom the tribes of Jacob and Israel, but that the Lord gives him the Gentile nations as well as his dominion, his rightful dominion. That thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth, you see. Well, wherever someone is saved, you'll see that because he'll start walking by the law. Not as a principle of salvation, but as sanctification, because they want to please the Lord, and it's in their hearts, and it comes out as the treasure of their heart. See? Matter of fact, by definition, anyone who breaks any of the Lord's commandments has committed a sin, Christian or not Christian. See, if Christian, he needs to repent, and if non-Christian, I still recommend repentance and salvation over against condemnation. See? So we find that the islands are to be waiting for the Lord's law. That is another farthest parts of the earth. Because it's really needed, you see. Since when is thou shalt not kill going to hurt, you know, a conscience of a little child in being nailed up in a school? Why do we want to remove the law? Why does the law have to go? Final verse, Hosea, 8th chapter. When you think about it, making void God's law attaches to it the most grievous penalty, the Lord going to work. It is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they made void thy law. Psalm 119, verse 126. Hosea 8:12. I have written to Ephraim the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. You see, you're looking right in the face of the modern world. God has written, and this is the most published book in the world still, written down, put in writing, just like the Ten Commandments were, the great things of his law. And they were accounted a strange thing, and hence end up crumpled all over this country and torn down, and they're even trying, like I said, to plaster over the engraving on the Supreme Court building where all Ten Commandments are put in stone, because it might hurt the consciences of these justices, I suppose. Because the law of the Lord being part of his word is piercing to the division of bone and marrow, spirit and soul. You see. That is our hazard. Do we count the law a strange thing? Actually, most of us getting into Christianity through evangelicalism have been taught to count the law a strange thing. You know, all you have to do is read any book by Hal Lindsey, and especially when he deals about salvation, he'll tell you the worst thing a Christian can do is consider himself under any obligation to the law, because then he is by definition a slave and in bondage and lost his salvation. That doesn't seem to be the emphasis of Jesus, and we could certainly do a study throughout the entire New Testament to show that it commends the Old Testament law as eternal and always abiding in its validity, merely that it was totally abused by the Pharisees. So Jesus spent most of the Sermon on the Mount and thereafter correcting wrong notions. And usually if you read, he's condemning the traditions of the elders, not the law. He's magnifying the law and attacking the wrongful interpretation of it. See, that's why Jesus says in Matthew 15, they have made void my law, teaching instead the precepts of men. You see. Now guess what happens when all these pieces of paper, when all these Ten Commandments are taken down out of the classrooms? What will be taught instead? Now that you have declared the law of God a strange thing that doesn't belong anywhere, neither in church nor in the secular place, I guess there's no place found for the law of God then, is there? Because that evacuates the entire universe, entire world of men of the law. Then you get the precepts of men. And guess what you get with the precepts of men? Well, men apart from the law of God and apart from Christ love death. So you're going to have death increasing in your culture. You're going to have euthanasia. You're going to have abortion. You name it. You will see every possible abomination excused and justified and made right. And the entire moral universe turned upside down. Right becomes wrong, and wrong right, and the sinner becomes the saint, and the saint becomes... You know, the Christian is the most hated element in society right now anyway, the one that abides by God's law, because he abides by that which is a strange thing in the eyes of his fellow Christians sometimes, and of certainly the secularists. See? How much was God going to hold us accountable for those 2 million witnesses in the desert who saw him face to face say those 10 words... And then we trample it underfoot like this. See, it might have been funny when I was throwing it around, but it shows exactly what we're doing. It was a symbol of both America and the other nations in the world, and unfortunately probably a majority, but hopefully not a large majority, of the church in America, what its, these God's laws, purpose is. The purpose of the law of God to the modern church is to put some room between the front cover and the first gospel we can use, which is Mark. See, all that stuff is just filler to put some more space and buffer between that front cover and what we want to read. But you see, but it, like the pastor says, it's all the law, all the word of God, and it's all there for him to preach to you. See? Like we say, if the Bible is 3/4 Old Testament, then a balanced view of the scripture, a whole counsel approach, you would spend probably 3/4 of your time in the Old Testament just to balance it out by sheer dint of volume. Because the New Testament is the capstone of the New Covenant. And Jesus didn't have to repeat the entire text of the Old. To say that a law in the Old has to be repeated for it to be valid today, well, there are several laws. Isn't a law in the Old Testament that says you don't trip a blind man? Is it okay to trip him now because it wasn't repeated specifically in the Old Testament? or relations with animals, that's not repeated either. Or men wearing women's clothing, that's not repeated. Does that make it okay? No. We assume that a law remains valid across the transition of the covenants unless it's changed. And the book of Hebrews says the only ones that are changed are the ones related to the sacrifices, because we have one sacrifice, the Lord. The Lord and only the Lord. So, where do we stand with respect to God's law? Where did Israel stand? They saw it. They saw it come out. They heard it with their ears, the most mighty thing that was ever heard in the face of the earth and was never repeated. The greatest sermon ever preached in front of a mass of 2 million people. You couldn't get those kind of numbers until TV, by the way. 2 million people, all in that big parking lot out in front of the desert. And the entire sermon was just 10 commandments. And then God finished speaking. He said his peace. But that very same set of commandments we throw down. Now, my final point is that the most important of the commandments is which one? What's the most important commandment, the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. You see, the first greatest commandment addresses the heart. To love the Lord. To say that the Old Testament law is superficial and external and only dealt with, you know, the flesh and had nothing to do with the spiritual realm is a travesty and a blasphemy. The law of God always dealt with your heart. The two greatest commandments from Deuteronomy 6, as you said, and then Leviticus 18:19, love your neighbor as yourself. Upon all that, all the other law and prophets hang on those two. They're amplifications of how to love God and your neighbor. So therefore, to throw trash this like this is to show your hatred for God and your neighbor and your unwillingness to know how to love God and your neighbor, because these hang on the other two. The two greatest, which are internal and spiritual. Okay. So, please, brethren, count not the law of God a strange thing. Refuse not him that speaketh, as Paul tells us. Look into the word of God and the mighty things of it. They are great things. And it's going to be accounting it a strange thing that we get in big trouble. And we weaken our walk, too. And what are we doing when we don't have the whole counsel of the word? Then we have a twisted perspective. As twisted as if we were still sacrificing oxen and not taking into account the book of Hebrews and they're doing away with sacrifices and the Mass, for example, of the Catholics, which repeats the sacrifice. We should have the whole word, and that includes that which rang out such bold tones across the Sinai Desert in the hearing of 2 million people to be believed on forever, as God told Moses. And forever is not 1600 years to hear some Christians teach it. Forever is still now and beyond. So let's receive the Lord's lesson for us tonight.